Now let us turn together to the first letter of Paul to Timothy in the New Testament. And we are reading the same passage that we have read for two previous Sundays, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verses 1 through 7, the distinctive qualifications for the office of the eldership. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to much wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well, and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Thus far, once more, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, this is the third Lord's Day morning, as many of you are aware, on which we are approaching the subject of the doctrine of the elder in God's church. Two Lord's Day mornings ago, we saw that it was indeed an ancient and honorable office, with its roots deeply grounded into the soil of the Old Testament, and that it had, moreover, a central place in the life and worship and ministry of the New Testament church, and that, thirdly, it was vital for us to grasp the importance and significance of the office in the church today. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the doctrine of the Christian church with Christ as the great head of his church, and the scriptural nature of church government in the hand of elders. But it is spiritual, and it is pastoral in nature, and it is biblical in function. And we looked at the vocabulary of the elder, that he is both an elder or presbyter, and he is also an overseer in the house of God. Now this morning, as we continue to study this great subject together, with a view to informing us better in our choice of elders in this particular congregation of the Presbyterian Church of America, I want us to focus today particularly upon the one consideration of the qualifications for this office. And you are probably aware that there are two great passages in the New Testament that deal with those qualifications specifically. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which we read a little earlier in our service here, and also in the book of Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Now, before we look at the six qualifications as I have summarized them for us this morning, I want you to notice, first of all with me, and in preparation for those six qualities, several general observations about the passage that we read earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to notice in particular that Paul sees the elder in a role which parallels his role within his own family. If you look with me at verse 5 of the passage, you see that the apostle says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now, I think that's a very significant observation, that in fact the church is put into the same category, in a sense, as the family. And a man who is called to become an elder must be a man, in the first instance, as we are going to see a little later this morning, a man who functions well within his own family. Because what is the church in the end but the accumulation of groups of families of believers? And the man, therefore, who cannot function well as a leader and guide within his own family is evidently a man who cannot function well and advisedly in the corporate number of families that comprise the Christian church. If a man does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now, it is in that whole background, I suggest to you, that the apostle is going to lay out the other qualifications necessary for this office in these 7 verses. But there's a second general observation, and it is this. In verse 5 also, you notice that the elder's prime ministry is to take care of the church of God. Now you notice that it is not the elder's church, it is the Lord's church that he's called upon to take care of. In other words, he is cast in the role of the caretaker, as it were, of another's property, something that is not belonging to them, but to someone else. And we need to firmly grasp this principle as well, that here is God's church. He has a special regard for it. He has purchased it at great cost to himself by the blood of his own Son. And he wishes to take a profound care of that church. And thus he has appointed elders because through them he wants to express his own care of God's people in his church. And so you see, if we can put it this way, it is though God is taking care of an extraordinarily precious possession, and saying to these men who are ruling and teaching elders, now here is something that really matters to me. Care for it in my stead. As if to put it in terms of a British situation, as though someone had come to me and had said, now, Mr. Dallison, I want you to take care of the crown jewels of the realm. And what a privilege and responsibility, indeed, that would be. But here it is the crown jewels of God's own people that the elders are to care for in various practical and pastoral ways. Now that's the second observation generally. The third one is this, that it is then no wonder, I think, that the Lord brings in the special qualifications for this office. It is no ordinary task to care for the church that the Lord has purchased at such great cost to himself. He is exceedingly careful about his church and his possession. He has bought it at the cost of the blood of Christ. He is building it by the work and ministry of Christ through his word. He is beautifying it by the work of the Holy Spirit among believers. And now he says to the elders, you specifically have the charge and the care of it. And these, therefore, are to be very special men in one sense. And there are the 6 areas that Timothy is exhorted to look for in the life of the elder. His personal life, his domestic life, his life of human relationships in the outside world, his financial affairs, his spiritual maturity, his teaching ability. The specific qualifications for the office. Now the fourth and final general observation is this, that the office is something that a man should desire to be in. And it's not sinful for a godly male member of the church to begin to find in himself desires to serve the Lord as an elder or as a deacon. If you look at verse 1, that becomes very plain, and one can almost say that it's the very first qualification for the office. It's a trustworthy saying. There are indeed five of these sayings throughout the pastoral epistles, and this is the second of them, but all the other ones deal with Christian doctrine. This one deals with office in the church. And it's a faithful or trustworthy saying. It's something of great importance. And Paul says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a good work. Now the word sets his heart is literally, in Greek, stretching out your hand towards. That's what it really means. And the second word is a different word. If he desires a noble task. It's the same word that is used in Galatians 5 verse 17 when Paul says, the flesh lusts against the spirit. It's an intense kind of desire and reaction to something. And so you see, the apostle is setting out at the very threshold of the list of qualifications that godly men in a Christian congregation should begin to find within themselves a growing desire that becomes almost a consuming desire to serve the Lord in this capacity and office of becoming an elder in Christ's church. Now then, from the general, we turn to the specific elements, and there are, as I said, six of them. I want you to notice that the first one, as I have summarized these, relates to the elder's personal life in verse 2, where we read, now the overseer or the elder must be above reproach. And it's the primary qualification for service in the Christian church in this office. I think, personally, that the apostle made it first because it is the summary of all the others. If a man is faithful to his wife in marriage, if he's not greedy for money in the office of the elder, if he's temperate and self-controlled and so on, he is, in essence, a man who is above reproach, as the apostle says here. And what we need to notice, I think, is, you see, that the first listed qualification is not that he should be greatly gifted, not that he should be well educated, not that he should be preeminent in the community of believers, but that he should be a man of consistent personal character. Now, if you look at verse 7 also, which deals with the elder's relationship in the world, you see that the same qualification is reinforced, that he should be of good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace or into the devil's trap. Now what is happening here is very interesting. The primary emphasis, my dear friends in Christ, is upon the personal life of such a man. That he should be above reproach among his fellow believers and of good reputation among the outsiders in the world. And I think this is important for this reason, that our personal lives and the quality of our personal life is fundamental in this way. That only when a man is above reproach is he truly useful in the kingdom of God. In other words, God is much more interested in the end in what we are rather than in what we do. And my usefulness in the kingdom of God as an elder is closely tied always to my personal character. And that is what we need to grasp. I have seen and known situations particularly in Scotland and to some extent in Canada and here in the United States, where there has been a session of elders where evidently some of the men upon it are not scripturally qualified in being above reproach. And there is a worldliness in those sessions and an inability to deal with scriptural issues in a scriptural way. And the thinking in the end has been ungodly thinking rather than godly thinking. And inner consistency in our personal lives is therefore crucial to our usefulness. And Peter, in 1 Peter 5, in dealing with the subject there of the eldership, says indeed the same truth when he exhorts elders to be an example to the flock. The primary and first area of being above reproach. Now the second one, if you look at verse 2b, the overseer must also be the husband of one wife. Now much discussion is centered upon this very contentious statement of the Apostle Paul. And I suggest to you that the most likely meaning is that the person called to the office of the eldership must be an example of the biblical norm of absolute faithfulness to his own spouse, to his wife. Now it raises the question, and some have asked this, does the apostle mean that someone who is single cannot become an elder in God's church if the qualification is absolute, being the husband of but one wife? How can a single man ever attain to that office, or the unmarried possibly hold it? And I think the answer should be evident to us from Scripture, that the apostle himself appears to have been a single man, yet he was an elder as well as an apostle. Peter calls himself, though a married man, an elder as well as an apostle. And clearly Paul was in that category too. And all through the history of God's church, it has pleased the Lord to raise up both ruling and teaching elders of great giftedness and usefulness who have been unmarried men. And personally, I cannot see this qualification as ruling out that category. And scripturally, as I say, there would seem to be evidence for it. Well, does it then rule out someone who is divorced or separated? And I would suggest to you that the original Greek of this expression does not rule out the possibility of someone who has been divorced or is currently separated from being an elder with certain qualifications. The Greek actually says, one wife's husband. In other words, he is literally to be a one-woman man. And the emphasis appears to be that if he is a married man, he should be such without any qualification. He should be faithful in his marital context, a man of upright morals and commitment. Now, if that man should have been divorced in his unregenerate days and has become a Christian subsequently, I think the scriptural expression in the original Greek would allow us to say that this man may possibly fill that office if God has called him and the congregation has sensed that call. Now, of course, if he is the subject of an unbiblical divorce or separation, then we must categorically say the office is closed to him. But other considerations apart, I commend this interpretation to you, at least as I understand the scripture. Now, you will notice the third qualification is in terms of human relationships in verse 7. He is to have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. And this evidently was of great importance to the Apostle Paul. He emphasizes it, for instance, in another context, in verse 3, that he should not be quarrelsome or contentious, but patient. In other words, only when a man has a good reputation for his Christian character in the world, as well as in the church, should he be considered for office in the church. Our human relationships outside of the church will need to be exemplary as well. Now, I have seen and, in fact, paid the price of seeing in one situation I was involved in a particular session, a board of elders, where a young man had been called, who we later came to discover in the business world was not a man of exemplary character, was a man who was contentious in business, a man who had difficult relationships with other people because of his irascibility and impatient manner. And these very same things began to be evidenced, as you might readily believe, in the court of the church to which he was called to serve, and created some very considerable problems. Now, it's a dreadful thing, beloved, when an elder in the church of God has a reputation, for instance, for being frosty and difficult and an obtuse character. And we should seek in our choice of such men to avoid those things, because they lead to disgracing the name of Christ. Rather, says the apostle, he is to be gentle and self-controlled. Now, the fourth area, you will notice in verse 3 and again in verse 8, as it applies to deacons in verse 8, is the world of financial affairs. Paul, as I say, mentions it in two places, a condition for both offices. In other words, it should be crystal clear as we consider a particular man for the office of elder that what is motivating him is not financial gain. Now, this applies especially today to the office of teaching elder. Our ruling elders serve mostly as unpaid servants of the church. But nevertheless, it's a valid motive. What motivates a man? Is it money? Is he living so conscious of monetary gain that clearly his whole direction in life is pointed toward that one end? Or is he living, by contrast, so lightly toward it that he can learn to live with it or without it? And verse 8 takes this a little further and expresses the need for total integrity in all a man's financial dealings, not pursuing financial gain. So a question is, do you love money? Are you generous with your money? Do you willingly tithe your money to the Lord's cause? Are you willing to give more than the tithe as occasion may arise? The whole world of financial affairs is relative to the call to office. The fifth area is one of spiritual maturity in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and so fall under the condemnation of the devil. Now, the word actually for a recent convert is the word newly planted. And the metaphor is almost a horticultural one drawn from the world of nature. And Paul pictures someone here who is a little seedling, as it were, newly put into the ground, with its roots barely formed and drawing sustenance. And he pictures the new convert in that category. And he counsels Timothy that we should never put a man in the place of office and responsibility in the church before he has learned to produce fruit convincingly and continuously. He must not, in other words, be a recent convert. Now we need to remember that in the choice we make of men for office. In the liberal churches, I believe, the minimum age for the office of elder, which used to be 21 years, has been drawn down to 18 years. And alas, in the church in Scotland, the denomination I served for many years, we began to see beardless boys in the office of the elder. Now, this is not scriptural. As I reminded you in the opening sermon upon the eldership, the very term elder literally means in the Hebrew language a bearded one. He needs to be allowed time to mature and to grow and to prove himself and to demonstrate the reality of his commitment to Christ over a limited period of time at least before being placed in a position of great responsibility over God's people. And the question is simply this: when did you become a Christian? How far have you grown since then? Are you putting roots down deeply into the Word of God? Are you in a position to open and to teach the scriptures of that Word, as we'll see in a moment, to others? Well, the sixth and final qualification regards the teaching ability. In verse 2, at the very end, where the apostle says an overseer must not only be above reproach and so on, but he must be apt or able to teach. In one of the translations of this passage, there is the rendering with a gift for teaching, and I think this captures the thought of the apostle quite accurately. Now, the reason, of course, for this qualification, and interestingly, it's the only non-moral qualification in the whole list, the reason for it is that one of the chief ways in which leaders of the church minister to the flock is in the office of feeding the flock. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God. Paul, as we saw in his charge to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, commanded them to feed the flock in which the Holy Spirit had made them an overseer. And the great task in the end of the elder is to lead and to guide, but chiefly to lead the flock to pasture that they might find nourishment and scriptural food. So the elder needs to be sound in the faith himself. He needs to be a man that we can look at and say, I see in him a grasp of the great scriptural fundamentals and a growth in his knowledge of the whole Word of God. I see in him, for instance, an understanding of our system of doctrine that we know as the Reformed faith. He's a man who can come to the Westminster Confession, the subordinate standard to which we hold, and with some accuracy be able to teach others from it. He's a man with a sound scriptural grasp. Now, this is very important indeed, and you will notice that Paul makes this qualification one necessary for a ruling elder as well as a teaching elder. And we believe in the Reformed Church that a ruling elder should at least have some aptitude to teach others as he visits in the homes and is able to open the scripture and read it and make a simple comment on the passage that is applicable to the family that he's visiting, or in a small group setting such as a Sunday school class. He's able, if called upon, to take that responsibility and teach the class for a while. And incidentally, this qualification also makes it a reason why we should never say of a pastor, He's a great pastor, but he's a dreadful preacher. We should never say that, because the office requires a man who is a pastor to be, in some sense, an able teacher. And the pastor's task is not to visit his flock and say to them, "Ah, nice sheep," but to see that each one of them is fed and taught in the Word of God. And beloved, you simply cannot be a great pastor if you are not also, in some sense, at least, an able teacher. So every elder ought to be supremely burdened to feed the flock of God and to lead it into the rich pastures of God's holy word. Now the question that we should ask ourselves then is, am I able in some capacity to teach, even if on a one-to-one basis? And am I growing in my ability to rightly divide the scripture as I am an earnest student of God's holy truth? Well, in conclusion, let me say this morning. Above all, the elders need to be what James in his epistle has described. And I'd like you to turn to that passage with me in James chapter 5, verse 13. The letter of James follows the letter to the Hebrews. After Hebrews, the book of James, chapter 5, verse 13. And in this passage, you will recall, James is giving his parting counsels to his widely scattered readers. And he mentions the elders of the church. And the context in which he mentions them is very interesting. Now, we see in these verses, 13 and following, usually the New Testament's teaching about the ministry of divine healing. And we believe in the Reformed Church, incidentally, most of us, that this command to call for the elders of the church if someone is sick is indeed a continuing ministry, and that a sick believer is entitled to call specifically for the elders to come and to pray for that person in their sickness, that the Lord may be pleased to heal them, and if they have committed sins, that those sins may be graciously forgiven. So we usually see in the passage the scriptural doctrine of divine healing. But in doing that, we so often miss, it seems to me, the qualification for an elder that is hidden away at the heart of the passage. "Is anyone among you sick?" he says. "Call for the elders." Now, why does he say that? Not because they are medical doctors, or because they possess a particular gift of divine healing, of a special kind. No, no, not that at all. Then why does he say, "Call for the elders"? Because the person who is sick needs to be prayed for. And who are the praying people in the congregation preeminently? They are to be the elders. They are preeminently to be the praying people in the congregation, though all are to pray, of course. So the elders are summoned in order that they may exercise the ministry in which they are to be leaders of the flock of God. And you know, in some senses, that is one of the most important qualifications of all. If an elder doesn't pray, he may as well not be an elder. If a pastor doesn't pray, he might as well never mount the pulpit. Because so much of the effectiveness of biblical ministry is dependent upon that faithful access to the throne of God's grace in believing and in persistent prayer. And so, in conclusion, let me say, It's profoundly significant that Paul sees the elder in a situation that parallels his being a manager in his own home. So if elders are called to manage or take care of God's precious property, his church, they should be men in whom we are seeing develop these wonderful and biblical qualities. And I suggest to every one of you men, members of the congregation, it should be your regular prayer, Lord, may these graces grow in me, that if it pleases you, you may call me at some point of your providence to serve you in the Church of Christ. Beloved, this is addressed to all of us. None are accepted. And we should be open to the possibility that God indeed is calling us to that office, if not now, then at some future point, because he wants to express through you his special care to his church through the faithful ministry of the eldership in it. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we're thankful for this list that in many ways is a list of qualities that should exist in every godly and committed male member of Christ's church. And Father, we pray that our exposition and consideration of this passage may make some things clear in our minds that perhaps were not clear before, and may, under the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit, lead some of our present membership to seek more earnestly that honor of serving the Lord in his church as a deacon or as a ruling or even a teaching elder in Christ's church. Bless this counsel to all of us from the lips of the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.